Well, thank you for having us here. We've felt very welcome in Cumbria. I'm Swedish, and I've very rarely been this far north, but you seem to be such a lovely group of people, or maybe I've just met the nice people, I don't know. But we came up here on Friday evening on the train, which was lovely, and we brought our two children with us as well, who will come along to the next service. But we often go for long drives as a family, and we have a little game as we go along. Whenever we get to a tunnel, someone will inevitably say 3, 2, 1, and then the challenge is to hold your breath until the end of the tunnel. And whoever manages or holds the breath the longest is the winner. Occasionally, and we had a few of these driving through long tunnels in Europe this summer, we see the length of the tunnel and immediately say, I'm really sorry, kids, but, you know, the driver is going to have to be conscious. That's a higher priority. Holding our breath is unnatural to us. It's uncomfortable. And if it's against our will, it's dangerous. Did you know that the world record holder of holding breath underwater belongs to Alex Segura of Spain? He admits that his record probably shouldn't count because he hyperventilated pure oxygen before he went down. But can you guess how long he held his breath for? 15, 2? An hour, wow. I like the bold guess. No, he managed 24 minutes and 3 seconds. That is the world record. Now, most of us, without access to a tank of pure oxygen, will, at a push, manage about 2 minutes, I'd imagine. Throughout our life, from the moment we're born, we breathe in and we breathe out. And it sustains our life. And I believe our life with God is something like breathing. The Bible is full of references to God's breath. From the reference in Genesis 2 of the creation of Adam, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. All the way to the resurrected Jesus in John 20, he breathed on them, his disciples, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You may resonate with this. Yes, I breathe in God's life. I breathe in his presence, his goodness, his gift to us, his word to us. God is so good to us, and we breathe it all in. But we can't just breathe in, can we? At some point, there has to be an out-breath. However oxygen-rich God's breath is on us. We exhale. And for me, it's helpful to think of that being our response to him. In our spiritual lives, our breathing out is our response to him, our prayers, our worship, our service. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 150, which is lowering the entrance requirements of being a worshipper somewhat. All you need is breath in your lungs, and you can worship. Now, if we think of our inhale being the life and the goodness that we receive from God, and our exhale being our worship response to him, eventually you might start asking questions like, how often do I need to breathe to stay well? When is the right time to receive from God and respond to God? Imagine if we asked that question about our actual physical breathing. How often do I need to breathe? What's the minimum I can get away with during the week? It wouldn't be natural. And yet, this is sometimes how we act with God. So, I've breathed in once this week. I shall save the exhale until Wednesday for the prayer meeting. Now, that would be more than enough. Our physical breath is a natural, rhythmic, ongoing process. And I believe this is how our life with God should be too. This is where our passage from Romans 12 comes in. Now, all through this, I will be quoting from the NIV UK, which is a slightly newer version. I'm sorry about that. But in that version, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." This is Paul writing to Christians about worship. But being a learned Jew, he uses Old Testament language to explain his point. He says, "You know how in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were required to offer their worship in the form of sacrifices in the temple. You know how they had to bring an animal to be slaughtered on the altar, or some grain, or some wine? Well," says Paul, "we, living in this new time, ushered in by Jesus, also needs to bring a sacrifice. But this time, it's not an animal, it's not some grain, it's all of ourselves." The bodies, which Romans 12 refers to, is a way of talking about our whole selves. When John Calvin commented on this passage, he said that the word isn't really meaning the bodies. He says it's referring to not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. What is included in the totality of which we are composed? Well, everything. How can everything be offered to God in worship? It sounds like it must include more than just singing, doesn't it? God is affirming our earlier image of breathing in and breathing out. In view of God's mercy, he says, first of all, this is the inhale. All the grace, all the mercy given to us through Christ, all that which Paul has written of in the first 11 chapters of Romans, God's gift to us, his breath of life. And then our exhale, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And the way he puts it shows us that he's not intending for our life with God to be an exercise in holding our breath. He's not saying, in view of God's mercy, offer an hour on Wednesday and an hour on Sunday. That's not what he's saying. You might know the Message paraphrase of this verse from Eugene Peterson. He says this, "So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering." Our life with God ought to be lived in an ongoing rhythm of receiving from him and offering our response of worship and service in return. Breathing in and breathing out. Sometimes we have made ourselves a little problem by the word worship. The average churchgoer in the average congregation thinks of worship being limited to the songs and the prayers that we offer on Sunday morning. And that's no wonder, as we invite people to come into the worship space, direct our eyes on the worship leader, and maybe we comment afterwards, "That was a great time of worship." And even as some will agree, of course, worship involves our whole lives, we find it hard to work out, what does that really mean? I mean, should I bring the organist to work? Should I take the minister with me on my errands around town? Well, I believe that the rest of Romans that we heard read offer great insight into what Paul meant when he said, offer your bodies, back in verse 1. It sometimes feels like the rest of Romans reads like just a long list of good advice, but it provides a great outline of what worshipping God with our whole lives might look like. Of course, it's not exhaustive because this was written to a particular church in a particular time with their specific issues and needs. But I'd love to pick out a few points about what whole life worship means coming out of this text. So number one, whole life worship means being transformed by God. Says in verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." rather than immediately jumping to the conclusion that worshipping and serving God with our whole life must mean being a moral do-gooder with a rule list as long as our busy, busy arm, we can see here that allowing God to change us is of higher priority. How do we do that? Well, I don't know if you've ever seen a preschooler going to preschool and all of a sudden becoming violent because they're spending time with lots of violent other children, or a teenager that takes up smoking because everybody around them take up smoking. It's about who we are with. We're affected and changed depending on our company. So spend time with God. That's how to be transformed, not just on Sundays, but in our everyday lives. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in silence, allowing Him to speak. Ask Him to show you things about the environment as you move around, about the nature in this beautiful area where you live. Listen prayerfully to the people around you. Then our mind can be renewed and we can be transformed. Secondly, whole life worship means seeking God's will. Paul continues in this verse 2. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I don't know about you, but often when I talk to other Christians about God's will, they talk about it as a, you know, capital G, capital W kind of thing. It's in the context of big life decisions. What is God's will for my vocation, for my life partner, for which church to be part of, and so on. But I believe that Paul intended for his readers to seek God and His will in such a way that our small, everyday, seemingly unspiritual choices are affected. Does God care which energy provider I choose? Does God care about my chats with fellow commuters on Monday morning? Does God's will extend to my diet? Now hear me right, I'm not arguing for hours spent in prayer to work out which breakfast cereal to choose. But if we have been spending time allowing God to transform us, then perhaps we might take His will into mind in our everyday lives. If we consider our worship to be a whole life thing, then, for example, choosing an energy provider with a commitment to care for the environment, God's creation, that might become a priority for us. We breathe in God's love for us, and we breathe in God's love for creation. Thirdly, whole life worship means serving according to our gifts. In verses 3-8, Paul outlines how we can worship God by serving Him humbly and according to the gifts that God has put in us. It's not more spiritual to serve God in ways that we have not been gifted for. I think sometimes we think that. Helping run the toddler group if you can't stand children, or run the street evangelism if you're a lifelong introvert. Now, find out the gift that God has put in you, the passions that He has laid on your heart, and the service that you offer become joy-filled and life-giving, both to you and those around you. Now, considering what follows on in verse 4, I think a large part of that advice about humility in verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, is about not stealing other people's serving opportunities. If you run the toddler group, even though you hate it, because, well, someone's got to do it, you may be taking away the serving opportunity from someone else who would love the opportunity. Of course, in whole life worship, serving God, using the gifts He has given you, doesn't stop when you leave the church. It doesn't stop when you exit the doors. The body of Christ still exists on Monday morning, despite all the members not being in the same room anymore. Can you use your prophetic gift by speaking a word of truth in a committee meeting? Can you use your gifts of serving by making someone a cup of tea in a break room? Can you use your gift of teaching by opening a grandchild's eyes to the wonder of creation when you're in the park together? And so on. And finally, number four, whole life worship means having a Christ-like attitude. The rest of chapter 12, then, is a very practical and physical outworking of worshipping, of serving God with our whole lives. And this list is like a beautiful description of the attitude and the actions of Jesus Christ. It has notable parallels to Jesus' own manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, where he outlines how his followers should live. To me, it seems as well that these later verses are the explanation of what Paul meant all the way back in verse 2 when he said, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Verses 9 and onwards describe how these transformed Jesus followers behave in the world. And it is so in opposition to the patterns of the world that we currently live in. Love must be sincere, he writes. Actual, genuine love and care. What a beautiful beacon of hope in a world of Instagram smiles and lonely isolation. How can you worship God by showing genuine love to those you meet on a daily basis? I'd encourage you to perhaps write these verses down, verses 9 to 21, in a journal or on a piece of paper and stick it on your fridge. Because each of these statements, we'd all do well to ask, how can I live like this in my everyday life? How can this be an outworking of my whole life worship? We'd be here all day if we went through them one by one right now. But perhaps run your eyes over them briefly. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. How does that look in your life? Again, we are not walking into this alone, but together with Christ who embodied these values. Or verse 17, such a countercultural statement. Do not repay evil with evil. How does that change how I live my life? If I have breathed in the unconditional love and the undeserved grace of Christ, how can I breathe out a similar response to those around me, even if they have hurt or offended me? See, our whole lives of worship, in their small, everyday kind of way, have world-changing consequences. Tom Wright, in commenting on this verse, he says, "Revenge keeps evil in circulation." Revenge keeps evil in circulation. By not seeking revenge, we stop evil in its track. And that's something we can all be part of in our small ways, in our everyday lives. So these four points, which are not exhaustive at all, are like a twofold inhale and a twofold exhale. When I worship God with not just my songs, my prayers, and my rituals, but my whole life, I breathe in God's transformation and the knowledge of his will, and I breathe out my service according to my gifts. I breathe out a life lived in a Christ-like attitude. The first flat, the Sam and I lived in when we just got married, was in a badly managed building in South London with a kebab shop at the bottom and all sorts of dodgy things going on, including water dripping through the bathroom light fitting from the flat above, and most worryingly, a branch, or I guess a small tree, growing out of our bedroom wall on the second floor. Could someone tell me what might happen if a tree roots itself and starts to grow? What's going to happen? It's not going to go well. Of course, as the roots grow stronger and larger, they will eventually start breaking down the wall. I'm telling you this because when I closed my eyes and prayed for this service a few weeks back, the picture that came into my mind was of greenery growing out of your walls, here on the inside of the sanctuary. The bushes were growing in through the wall, as well as out, and surrounding the building itself. And slowly but surely, the walls began to crack and crumble. I hope, of course, that this won't happen physically to your building. It is a beautiful building. But it was a picture of what happens to a church which begins to engage with whole life worship. When our breathing as Jesus' disciples become rhythmic and regular, breathe in God's love, breathe out God's love. So that every moment in our day becomes a moment to receive from Him and respond to Him in worship and service. Then the boundaries between church and the rest of life become blurrier. The walls become broken down. As our breath is regulated, we receive more life and nurture, and we begin to grow in all directions, like the greenery in my picture. This is my prayer for you this morning, that you may become more and more a people who worship God passionately inside of church as well as outside of church. That you may notice the presence and goodness of God both in the services here, but also as you go about your daily lives. And that you may point to God in your everyday life by your worship and service of Him, so that all those around you may also know Him. Amen.